Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine because truth matters. As our country observes Memorial Day, Hank and the entire staff here at CRI would like to extend our thanks and appreciation to those men and women who have served our nation in the military. Thank you for your sacrifice, so that we may all be free. Here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is great to be in the studio, and we're delighted to be able to answer your questions today. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500. Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Belle, listening in Independence, Missouri. Hi, Belle.
Oh, hello. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. How are you?
I am truly blessed. I'm concerned about these lodges and Masonic Lodge, for instance, and the Eastern Star chapters in these secret organizations. I don't really...
Yeah, it's kind of interesting when you look at Freemasonry in general and derivations thereof. Remember R.A. Torrey saying that a man can be a Christian and a Freemason, but he can't be an intelligent Christian and an intelligent Mason at the same time. In other words, a Christian that knows what's going on, or a Mason that really knows what's going on. Most people in Masonry do not progress into the deeper levels of Masonry and therefore do not fully understand all that's inculcated in the sect. But what you really have here is a quasi-religion that says that all religion is one, that there are many gods, and those many gods are equal to Jesus Christ. So it's a syncretistic kind of religion. And I think therein lies its primary problem. And if you look at its syncretism, you end up with revelations that are placed on the same par as the revelation once for all given to the saints. Of course, I'm talking about the infallible Word of God. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tyra next, San Diego, Texas, or San Antonio, Texas, listening on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. I had a question in regards to Genesis 4 and 5 and Cain and Abel. My big question was, God looked upon Abel's offering with favor, but not Cain's. And I didn't know if there was any other supporting scriptures that told us why.
Well, yes, I think the context itself tells us why. We should never suppose that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice, as some say, and Cain's was rejected because it was bloodless. That's really not the point. Each gave according to his vocation. But here's the deal. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruits. So at issue here is a disposition of the heart. And Cain's disposition is evident in the text. He's angry. He's downcast. And sin reigns in him with vulgar vengeance, as he embodies the character and even the craftiness of his father, the devil. So how do we know that? Well, again, the context tells us that Cain invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field, and there he murdered him with malice and forethought. And even after he had murdered Abel, his evil disposition is evident in his complete regarding the severity of his punishment. He was not now bothered by the content of his sin. He was bothered by the consequences he would have to bear. So it wasn't penitence. It was punishment that caused Cain to plead for protection from the posterity of Adam. He didn't want to suffer, even though he had committed an egregious sin. Again, not concerned about the sin, but the consequences that he would have to bear.
So God already knew what his heart was, essentially.
Exactly. And this highlights the reality that man looks on the outward appearance, but the eyes of God pierce externalities and perceive the intent of the heart.
Right. And Hank, I had one more question in regards to prayer.
Sure.
You know, we read these verses about pray without ceasing and ask, seek, and knock. But if my prayer, it's not going to change God's mind, then essentially what, I don't want to say it like this, but what's the point then of prayer?
Yeah, well, prayer does change things, number one. The fact that God knows everything does not mean that everything is fatalistically determined. So what we do really does matter, and we can't have a disposition that says, if God wants my hands clean, he'll make them clean whether I wash them or not. God has ordained that the work we do really does matter in a real world. Beyond that, I think we have to recognize that prayer is not just about supplication. It's not just about asking God for things. In fact, in my own prayer life, I begin with expressing my faith in God. Then I spend time expressing my adoration, my praise for God. And after I do that, I confess my sins before God. And then I spend time thanking Him, because I have discovered over the years that I'm a rather thankless person. God answers a prayer. Even regarding the finances of the ministry, I can tell you, just before I went on the broadcast today, I spent time in prayer, as I always do, and during that time, I asked the Lord to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on the ministry, because we are down really bad this month. But when I'm praying that, I'm also reminded that I have prayed for God's blessing over and over and over again and seen His faithfulness now for almost the 30 years that I've been doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast and been president of the Christian Research Institute. So over and over again, God supplies, and I so often am asking Him for something new to provide for us this month, and forgetting to thank Him for all the times He's answered that same prayer. So I think there are many aspects to our prayer life that exceed our supplications. As far as staying constant in prayer, we have to be in an attitude of prayer. And I have learned a prayer that I have prayed for many years, and it's part of the warp and woof of my prayer life, because it is a way of harnessing an anxious and often mind that wanders. And it's called the Jesus Prayer. And it simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in praying that, I'm focused on the words. This is not the vain babbling that Jesus Christ talks about. When you pray, do not babble like pagans. They think they'll be heard. Because of their many words, do not be like them. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is intentional prayer. So I'm focusing on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And I'm praying that He would have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm recognizing my own sin and the fact that I'm needy, that I need His providence in my life. So by praying that, I'm constantly aware of my need, my sin, and His provision, and the greatness of who He is. So this is a way for me to harness my often, as I said, anxious and wondering mind.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Hank. Thank you for your ministry and all that you do.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we'll go back to the phone lines now, talk to Anthony. He's listening in Boston, Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good, thank you. I have a question that I've been thinking about for some time now. You know what it says in Romans? It says that the Apostle Paul says that Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. But yet I go back to the misstep, the shortcut that Sarah wanted to get Abraham involved with Hagar to have a son. Wouldn't that be he actually sinned, right? So how is he still considered righteous if he also lied as well about his wife? How is he still considered counted as righteous?
Sure, and that's one of the things that the Bible does. It paints its patriarchs with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And if we look at our own life, I certainly can say this of mine. I see so much sin. I see so much unfaithfulness that I'm constantly conscripted to pray, Lord, help my faithlessness. And this is true with the patriarchs. It's true with every participant in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all flawed and imperfect, but Abraham was considered a friend of God because he believed in God. Though his faith at times was shaken, though he was subject to the foibles of all humanity, yet he, in the end, was a friend of God who was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees so that God could call him to be the father, not just of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the world will be blessed. So we find this in many different patriarchs, and you see this even in the quintessential king of Israel, David, who sinned egregiously, and yet his heart panted for God as the deer pants for the water brooks, and therefore they are considered righteous because of the disposition of their hearts, a willer that is turned towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Abraham is saved very much like you and I are saved. We look at Abraham as before the cross, and most certainly he is, but he looked forward to the cross through types and shadows, just as we look back at the cross, which has the substance there fulfilling the types and shadows. But in either case, the salvation comes the same, not because of our own righteousness, but because we have longed for the righteousness that is not of our own, a righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And what's interesting is the passage that you so beautifully alluded to, Romans chapter 4, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Later on, the question is, when was it credited? Was it credited before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And the text tells us it is before he was circumcised. So his faith was a faith not in what he could do, but ultimately what God was doing. And everything else was something pointing forward to that.
And it also says, Hank, just as you were saying, I was thinking of the in the book of Acts where it says that David was perfect. It says David was perfect in all of his ways, and even though he wasn't perfect, I don't know if you could tell me what verse that is, but I believe there's a verse in Acts that it says that he was perfect in all of his ways. Is that what it says? But it's the same type of the same building of this argument that even though David sinned and he did many things that were wrong, God counted him as righteous as well. I think it's in the book of Acts. I think it's in the book of Acts.
Yeah, I mean, this is the thing that we talk about with respect to the alliteration of being, on the one hand, positionally accounted righteous before God, on the other hand, being practically a sinner. So we are practically sinners, but positionally we're righteous before God because we are cloaked not in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, but rather clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Coming up to the station break, do remember you can download CRI's Equip app. Just go to equip.org/app, and on that app you can share, you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can listen to archived editions of the broadcast, you can read hundreds of articles and much, much more. You can even donate in a safe, secure fashion on the app. So go to equip.org/app, get the app, and you have another way of interacting with the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and other outreaches around the world. Be right back.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his new black leather-bound, silver-embossed, complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Fran, listening in Galveston, Texas. Hi, Fran.
Good evening, Hank. My question is in regards to Satan, and I'm wondering, does he have access to heaven today?
Well, everything is immediately accessible to God. Now, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, it doesn't mean that God is distributed evenly throughout the universe, but everything is accessible to God at all times. And this is true not only of we, his creatures, human beings, but it is also true with respect to angels. So when Satan is in the presence of the Lord, it has to do not with a locational idea, but a relational idea in the sense that there's communication taking place between the God who created Satan and Satan. And that communication is given to us in what's called an anthropomorphism, in a way to which we can relate. It's given to us in human-like language. So the idea is you don't want to take the conversation as being they met at a particular location in a particular room and had this conversation, but rather communicating what's going on in terms of heavenly verities explained in human language.
Okay. Now, I was just thinking of the book of Job where he's allowing, Satan to do everything but take Job's life. So that's why I was wondering if he was actually able to enter back into heaven or if it was just somehow a conversation.
Well, remember, getting into heaven is a metaphorical way of speaking. When Satan was cast out of heaven, the idea there isn't as though he was in one place and he was thrown somewhere else. It is that he is now separated from the loving presence of the Lord. His sin has separated him from God, and now he roams to and fro throughout the earth to tempt people. So we have, as believers, an enemy. We have the world. We have the flesh, we have the devil, and we can't distinguish where our temptation is coming from necessarily, but we can put on the full armor of God so that we can take stand against principalities and powers of darkness. I actually wrote a book about this called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
Okay. All right, Hank, thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
All right, I got a real quick question. I had a friend of mine that part of a Methodist church. He considers himself Christian, and it just the things that he finds tolerable or acceptable don't seem like he's very very Christian-like. Specifically, I attended a wedding for his daughter at their church, and when I was inside the church, I didn't notice any crosses whatsoever anywhere, just lots of like rainbow decorations and things, and I didn't hear him preaching the gospel at all or even speaking of the gospel. I did do a little research, but looked up on their church, and they're part of what they call a reconciling network. Are you familiar with this?
Yeah, it's called the Reconciling Ministries Network, or RMN, and it's an organization that's dedicated to the inclusion of all sexual orientations, to wit the rainbow, to all gender identities, welcoming all to full participation within the life of the church. So what's interesting within the United Methodist Church is that you have this movement, but the official statement of the General Conference remains the same, that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by the ministers and shall not be conducted in the churches. So there is a real war going on. A war for the soul of the United Methodist Church. And that war has been going on for a long time, but now it's come to a head. And there are a lot of people and congregations within the United Methodist Church family that have gone in a very, very bad direction. The bad direction being that they're now setting themselves as the absolute authority. Instead of saying, we're going to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, we're going to make it up as we go along. So what they're doing is being cultural conformists as opposed to being cultural change agents.
Okay, yeah, that's that makes a lot of sense to me. I couldn't find a whole lot of in-depth, you know, anything online, but that's just kind of their tolerance towards homosexuality is. You know, it's like they accept it as, you know, God's created this and it's okay. And I just disagree with that. And I was just wondering if they're getting that from their church. So,
well, they are. And in May, the next General Conference, these issues are going to be come to a head. They're going to be addressed. But they're going in a very bad direction. And honestly, as much as I would like to say otherwise, I see very little sign that the tide is going to be stemmed. They're going in a bad direction. And as I said, what they're doing is they're conforming to that which is popular. But that
right.
which is popular oftentimes is not right and isn't helpful. For example, we know on the basis of sociological metrics that gender-differentiated parenting is best for children. So if you want to do what's politically correct and socially comfortable, oftentimes you end up doing the very thing that hurts the people who are most vulnerable, the people who need protection the most. And so this is a very, very sad day where the church is now no longer following the precepts and principles of the master, but saying, you know, Jesus, you were speaking in your culture, in your time, and what you said is no longer relevant to our culture and our time. But the Bible is crystal clear. The New Testament, it derives its prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the order of creation and also the prohibitions of Leviticus. And Scripture contends that wholly apart from access to special revelation, the Bible that I've been talking about, general revelation provides sufficient evidence to underscore God's condemnation of same-sex sexuality. And we would do well to recognize that the Bible doesn't condemn this same-sex sexuality trend in an arbitrary, a capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality for a reason. It is so that our joy might be complete. As I say so often, God's not a cosmic killjoy, but He puts these parameters around our life so that we can be full, unfettered, and free. The exact opposite is happening in the United Methodist Church. They're putting parameters around people's lives that restrict, bind them, and ultimately will be devastating to them.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. You've explained a lot.
Bless you, Mike. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Janet. She's listening in Springfield, Missouri on BOD Radio. Hi, Janet.
Hi, and thank you for taking my call, Hank.
Pleasure.
We've got kind of a social, well, it's a biblical situation. It's a terrible situation, but I'm looking for biblical references. I'm afraid some of our leaders are taking social references, and I'd like biblical references. I'd like some information, if you can provide it, for pastors serving in churches that are divorced. There was a situation where pastor, there was some infidelity, but that was resolved, and we knew that, the congregation knew that coming into this, and they took him and his wife, and they sought out counseling and resolved that, and that was in the past, and now there's been a situation of pornography, and right now it's headed towards divorce, and I mean, we're all praying, we're deep in prayer that it would not head that way, but right now it's looking like it probably will, and I really am looking for biblical references on if it does go to divorce.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. One is that elders and deacons within the context of the family of God are to be setting an example for the believers. It isn't that leaders cannot fall. It isn't that leaders, when they fall, cannot be restored. But you cannot continue in a willful pattern in ministry. You have to be someone who is of good repute. You shouldn't have many wives. You shouldn't be involved in promiscuity. You should be committed to your wife. For example, if you look at overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that they are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve. So in this particular case, it's talking about not ruling elders, but rather about deacons who are serving the body of Christ. And if this is true with deacons, how much more so with the elders within the body of Christ? So the real issue here is, again, not that someone can't fall and be restored and be used by God. All kinds of examples in Scripture of those that fell, were restored, and were used by God. David is the quintessential example of that, but many other examples in Scripture. But if a person is in that process, addicted to pornography, and so they shouldn't be serving in the church. The church ought to serve them by helping them with the very addiction that now is has taken a hold of them. That's why we need the body of Christ. We need the body of Christ to come around and to help that person that has fallen, if that person sincerely wants help. Now, if the person does not want help, the Bible has a prescription for that as well. And that's excommunication. You're driven into Satan's world, and you start to realize what it's like to no longer be able to partake of the Eucharist. So you cannot experience the very central means by which grace is restored to the soul. And the idea behind that is so that the person will come to their senses and repent and be restored. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here, remember, Monday through Friday, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. The resources I talk about on the show, you can find them on the web at equip.org. You can also find the Christian Research Journal. It's our flagship magazine, as well as the newsletter. Newsletter free of charge. Check it out, equip.org, and I'll be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff says, how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time. Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI
That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the callers. Next up is John, listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, John.
You there?
Yes, how are you?
Good. Love your show. My question was, I was talking with a Catholic friend of mine, and we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and he was trying to explain to me how it's... I'm not real well learned, so... He was talking about that it was not just an ordinance, that it's actually the body and blood of Christ, and that was not my understanding, and I wasn't sure how to explain that to him.
Yeah, I think what we have to do is go back to the biblical text. during the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his disciples, he took the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And thereafter, he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it is on this basis that for the first 1,000 years of church history, when the body of Christ was as yet undivided, believers humbly took the Lord Jesus Christ as his word. "This is my body. This is my blood." Now, how that could be so, the church simply confessed, "It is real," but they said, "We can't tell you how it's real. It's a great and glorious mystery." And even after the Great Schism in 1054, when the Eastern and Western churches were divided at the table, the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, was unanimously believed to be the real presence of Christ. In fact, what's interesting about this is this was likewise the conviction of Martin Luther. He was at the center, of course, of a second great schism, one that fissured the western half of the church, but he nonetheless remained unified with the ancient church respecting the matter of the real presence of Christ. Luther went so far, by the way, as to liken the presence of the Son in creation to the presence of the Son in communion. At creation, God ordained that the Son must daily rise and shine, and that the sun had to give light and warmth to creatures. And in the same fashion, said Luther, the Lord Jesus Christ ordained and commanded that in his church, his essential body and blood are to be present in the Lord's Supper, not merely in a spiritual, but in a bodily and yet incomprehensible manner. Now, here's the problem. The Western church tried to take all of that and rationalize it, put words around it. But Luther never tried to do that. In I think it was back in 1528, he had an exposition on the Eucharist, and he likened the enigma to the mysterious reality of Christ's incarnation. He said, "If you can explain to me how Christ is both fully man and fully God, I can explain to you how the bread and wine are his body and blood." So for Luther, as well as for the early church fathers, the explanation was far less significant than the experience. Experiencing the real presence of Christ was like becoming one with Christ, and oneness with Christ was like oneness with the Father and the Spirit. So it wasn't about the explanation. It wasn't saying, you know, there's a transubstantiation that is taking place, a change in the element. It was simply saying the real presence of Christ is there. There are various formulations of how that is communicated. The Lutherans like to say Christ is in, with, and under the elements. But the explanation is far less important than the experience. So the early church, right up until the time of Martin Luther, took Jesus Christ at his word and believed in the real presence of Christ.
Well, what I was wondering is it or isn't it?
Well, I don't think that the issue, again, is being able to explain it. It is simply taking Jesus Christ at his word. If you're asking me personally, I certainly believe in the real presence of Christ, and therefore I don't have an explanation any more than the early church had an explanation. I simply take Jesus Christ at his words. And what I think is important about this is the patristic scholar J.N.D. Kelly once said, "The Eucharist for the fathers was the chief instrument of the Christian's divinization." And what he meant by that is a reference to what Peter said, that we are partakers of the divine nature. And when we partake of the Eucharist, what happens is we're receiving uncreated energy, which refers, of course, in words to what God is. God and only God is uncreated. And so Paul talked about, "To this end we labor with all his energy," which so powerfully works in us. And I think that oftentimes we try to labor on our own energy, but that energy can run dry, just like a phone can run out of battery life and needs to be recharged. If we're partaking of the real presence of Christ, then it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Herschel in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Herschel.
Hi, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Well, I consider myself fairly new to the faith. I grew up in church, but it was really around a bunch of prosperity gospel type theologies. And so now I'm finding myself having to reconcile and rework everything. So my first question would be biblical giving. I understand that in the Old Testament it was understood as a tenth of your first fruits. And in the New Testament, there's nowhere that it says the tenth or anything. I was told that it was just understood when Jesus was on the earth and we got the New Testament and all this, that it was understood by everybody at that time that it was just a tenth. And now, you know, I don't know whether to give a tenth off of my gross or whether to give it off of my net income or whether what. I know in this current economical situation, I have a tough time given the full 10% off of my gross income, and I just kind of feel, you know, bound. So I was wondering what your take is on that.
Well, I don't mean to be trite, but it depends on whether you want a gross blessing or a net blessing. I mean, the reality is that you don't give to get. You give because you realize that God owns everything, and you are but a steward, holding everything that you have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as He sees fit. But the timeless principle that we have in the Old Testament, Moses gives it to us by saying, we give so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always, and reverencing the Lord our God always, again, as a timeless principle. But I think you allude to this correctly in the prologue to your question. The principle of giving is not that we are mandated to certain prescriptions, but rather that we are those who are stewards of the Lord's blessing. And that is, we give our time, our talent, and our treasure as we are able, because we are seeking to further His kingdom. And we recognize that in giving, we're extending that kingdom, that we become participants in the unfolding of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He inaugurated it. We are participants in the consummation of the kingdom. So I don't think that we want to give out of duress, like we're being forced to give. We want to learn to give. And tithing really, I think, is valid in a New Testament sense, in the sense that you learn that when you give, you can't outgive the Lord, that He is one who has, metaphorically speaking, a far longer arm than we have.
No, and I agree, but the gospel that so many are being preached, when they say you can't outgive the Lord, but in the very same sermon, they're saying to get, and then you give all you have, and it does not come back to you a tenfold, a hundredfold, a thirtyfold.
Yeah, it's all nonsense.
Saying, oh, I can outgive the Lord, and it's just,
yeah, that's a manipulation skill.
Time in which we live.
Yeah, it's just a manipulation skill. Scheme, obviously. And I was talking on the broadcast about T.D. Jakes. He's saying, if you give and all you get is what you gave back to you, then you're just breaking even. There's no sense in giving. Yeah, I mean, that's just ridiculous. I mean, you look at our forefathers. They gave so that they could feed the hungry. They gave so they could clothe the naked. They gave so that they could care for the sick. They founded Christian education centers and hospitals and relief organizations, and they left an indelible mark on their generation, and we ought to do the same. Not give to get, but give because we want to further the kingdom of God and be those through whom God touches the needs of the world.
Absolutely, I agree. And another real quick question is about sin, and I know y'all been talking about generational curses and this, that, and the other. Since I've been saved, it's just a struggle. I didn't realize there was a present struggle because before I knew the Lord, then I really didn't care how I lived. Now I do care how I live, and I understand there's the flesh and there's a demonic realm and all this, but where does that sin, if you have a proclivity towards a certain sin, whether it be lying, whether it be alcoholism or drug addiction or a sexual thing or whatever the case may be, is it just because we live in this flesh, or, I mean, does it come demonic? And I know in the Old Testament, where I think maybe where they get some of this generational curse stuff is that one scripture says something like, I will visit the iniquities of your fathers into the fourth generation.
Sure, the consequences of sin pass down through the generations.
Right. And so how do you reconcile all this? I understand Jesus Christ came and he broke sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm alive in him and all these things. But I still feel bound
sure.
to certain things. And I don't know how to break away from that or reconcile it or however you want to say it.
Yeah, well, it's not your job to try to figure out whether the temptation comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. What you're called to do is put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against principalities and powers of darkness. I said it, but it bears repeating. If you put on the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. So we are to take the means that God has provided for us so that we can live not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. I wrote a book about this. It's a small book, but it's, I think, powerful because it's dealing with the topic of spiritual warfare. It's called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your calls answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter Sierra. My thanks again to those who stand with this ministry, shoulder to shoulder, the battle for life and truth. Without you, I can't do what I do. Thank you so much for your partnership in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Out of time, out of here. See you next time.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell.
In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.